Well, we open again this morning to this first section of the Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches concerning faith in God. What are we to believe concerning God? Here in questions 4 through 38, we find a summary of what Scripture teaches. And in the past several weeks, a couple weeks ago actually, when we looked at question and answer number 7 of the Catechism, we discussed the nature of God's eternal decree, which we likened to a builder's blueprint or to the charted course on a ship captain's map. And question 8 goes on to explain that the way that God executes or carries out this decree is by his works of creation and providence. So for the last 2 weeks, we've considered the doctrine of creation, first of all in general, and then especially the creation of man in God's own image. And now this morning, we come to a discussion of God's providence. If I can put it this way, the doctrine of creation teaches us that God made all things for a purpose. And the doctrine of providence shows us how he brings all those things he created to their intended goal or purpose. And I think, you know, I really feel vindicated about these illustrations of the builder and the ship captain. A lot of people use them, I found out, and Thomas Watson was one of those. He wrote that this image of God as a builder who has a blueprint is limited. He says, God is not like a builder that builds a house and then leaves it, but he's like a pilot who steers the ship of the whole creation. In other words, he doesn't just create it and then he's hands off. He creates it and then he works with it in his works of providence to bring it to the goal that he decreed for it. So today we consider the ongoing work of the God who steers his entire universe to its final harbor. And in order to introduce this subject, I want to open to Psalm 57. And by doing this, we are following the example of John Flavel, who wrote a book that some of you may have read called The Mystery of Providence. And the second verse of this psalm is the foundation of that entire book. It's where he starts. And so I thought we would start there together this morning. If you look at the title of Psalm 57, you see that the setting for this psalm is, well, it's written by David, and the setting of the psalm is when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so let me just refresh you on David's situation that was going on when he's composing this psalm according to that title. So if you remember all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David, as a young man, was anointed to be king over Israel. And he didn't take the throne of Judah until years later, all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And there's a lot that goes on in between the times of when he's anointed as king and when he actually takes the throne. And during that whole time, Saul, of course, is king. And so after defeating Goliath, David got Saul's attention and ingratiated himself with the king so that he was brought into King Saul's service. And then soon after this, there's that really dramatic moment when Saul hears how great of a reputation David has earned for himself, or how great of a reputation the Lord has given David. When all the women are standing around chanting, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, which of course aggravated Saul's insecurity and his jealousy, and provoked him to design a purpose to kill David. And so the rest of the story is really just this saga of Saul trying to kill David, but failing. Jonathan, Saul's son, vouched for David the first time Saul intended to kill him and cooled his anger. The next time Saul tried to kill David, he hurled a spear at him, but David dodged the spear. The next time, Michal, David's wife and Saul's daughter, foiled Saul's plot by letting David down from their window and by making something of a stuffed dummy of David and put it in the bed so that she could buy time for David to flee. David found safety with Samuel the prophet in another town. And after that, he met Jonathan. And it was here that David said that memorable line, "There is but a step between me and death." David was near death for an extended season. But Jonathan protected David from Saul, disclosing to David all of Saul's plots and instructing David when to flee. And it's at this point when David, the chosen one, the anointed king, is reduced to hiding in a cave, fleeing for his life in the wilderness. Saul continues to pursue David to no avail until the day that he and David meet in another cave, and that's when David cuts off the corner of his garment instead of killing him. This is the season of life in which David wrote this psalm. He describes his situation poetically in verses 4 and 6 of the psalm, if you look at those verses. David writes, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." And in verse 6 he writes, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." And it's in that setting, that circumstance of life, that David prays. So I'm not going to expound this entire psalm. I just want to look at the first three verses. You see in verse 1, David's prayer request. He writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." And he gives the reason why he would look to God for mercy. "For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." So David cries to God in the first verse, and then he expresses his confidence in the God to whom he cries in verses 2 and 3. "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." So these words in verses 2 and 3, this expression of David's assurance and confidence in God, they're not requests, but they're statements of fact. This is what David believes. He's saying this is a fact. And this, despite his circumstances, David knew the one to whom he prayed, God Most High. That confession of faith and of confidence is rooted, though, in God's past acts to preserve him. Because the one to whom he prays, this God Most High, he writes in verse 2, is the God who fulfills his purpose for me. When David writes these words, I just have to imagine that he remembers all those times that the Lord delivered him and preserved his life through Jonathan, through his wife Michal. David has seen the Lord to be the ultimate refuge in the storms of life. Ultimately, that verse 1 is remarkable because ultimately David, though he's in this cage, no doubt for safety and protection, he's not ultimately looking to the thick walls of the cave to protect him. But in verse 1, he's expressing his faith that he's looking to the Lord under the shadow of whose wings he found safety. That is confidence in God. And that kind of assurance and confidence in God is fueled by meditation upon God's providence. Meditation on God's providence feeds our confidence in prayer during times of difficulty. That's what it did for David. As we look back on the ways the Lord has preserved and governed all things so far in our lives, we look forward with assurance that he will hear our prayers in the present. And that's really the lesson that John Flavel is rooting his whole book on in The Mystery of Providence. He writes based on this verse that it is the duty of the saints, especially in times of strait, to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in all the states and through all the stages of their lives, to reflect upon God's works of providence. Now, if we're going to do that, we're going to need eyes like David's to observe God's works of providence, to perceive them, to see them as he's at work in the world and in our lives. And if we are going to develop eyes to see God's works of providence, we need a clear view of what God's providence is. And so we set ourselves now, briefly, and I emphasize briefly, to outline this doctrine of God's providence. So if you will, open your Westminster Shorter Catechism to question and answer number 11. And I'll read the question, and if you will, recite the answer with me. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Very good. So there are three propositions here, three ways we're going to consider this doctrine. First of all, the fact that God preserves all his creatures. Secondly, that God presides over all his creatures and all their actions. And thirdly, the way that God preserves and presides over all his creatures and all their actions is holy, wise, and powerful. So firstly, God preserves all his creatures. All things in heaven and on earth begin to exist. We've talked about creation. All things begin to exist, and they continue to exist by God's life-giving activity. So God's people worship him both as the creator and preserver of all things. There are a lot of prayers recorded in Scripture, and it's helpful. It's instructive to look at them and try to imitate them. And this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a wonderful example to imitate of prayer. Because as the people open in this great prayer, they confess and adore the Lord. They say in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." He's the God of creation. "And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." He creates and he preserves. And Paul again touches on this theme when he's there standing before those philosophers and intellectuals in the city of Athens. And he affirms that God is near to each one of us, meaning, by the way, not just believers, not just the church. He's speaking to unbelievers. He says that God is near to each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As all things in heaven and on earth were created by God, so in him all things hold together, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. God is the preserver of all his creatures. He's the only one, as A.A. Hodge wrote, who is self-existent, who is independent, who exists of himself. All of us creatures are completely dependent upon him to preserve us. We can be more specific, because that's a general truth. He preserves all his creatures. Well, more specifically, God preserves all his creatures in the natural realm. And this is so wonderful. You can go just walk outside and look at a little ant carrying some food on its back through a crack in the sidewalk. God, the God of the universe, is upholding that ant in being. Or you can go to a vast pasture land and see a horse grazing. God's feeding that horse. He saves and preserves both man and beast, the psalmist writes. Psalm 36, verse 6. And we've been going back to this psalm over and over again in the past couple of weeks, Psalm 104. But it's so rich with this teaching about God's creation and providence. The psalmist writes to the Lord, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys." Psalm 104, verse 10. "They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." When God opens his hand, the psalmist writes elsewhere, the desire of every living thing is satisfied. He gives food to all flesh. And when our Lord is speaking in his Sermon on the Mount, he not only points our attention back to Scripture, He points our attention to nature. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Your heavenly Father feeds them and clothes them in beautiful array. And as Job said, God holds as in his hand the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God preserves all his creatures in the natural realm. And when you bring your attention to mankind, you see that he preserves not only the just, but also the wicked. He upholds the wicked. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, not only on the just, but also on the unjust. The living God, again, Acts 14 is a really remarkable passage. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and a man is healed, and these people start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And Paul is saying, no, don't worship us, please. We're here to tell you about the God who feeds you and who satisfies your heart with gladness. It's not these vain idols that you worship, it's the living God. And so in Acts 14, verse 15, Paul discusses how the living God does good even to these pagan worshipers, giving rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, even satisfaction and gladness in their hearts. And though they fail to acknowledge this, those who are in the world cursing God actually depend upon God for every breath that they require to denounce his name. And that's why we call this common grace. It's undeserved preservation and life force imbued in the creature from Almighty God. He upholds the wicked and he, of course, sustains the just. And this is so encouraging to think about. Once again, in the Lord's words from the Sermon on the Mount, if the Heavenly Father feeds the birds and clothes the grass, how much more then does he feed, water, and clothe his children? If not even a sparrow, which he says is not even worth a penny, if not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Heavenly Father, how much more does he preserve his children who are of much more value than a sparrow? You might remember this illustrated in the life of Elijah, the prophet. In the days when the worship of Baal or Baal was running rampant, this fertility god who was responsible for the rains, what does the Lord command Elijah to do? Send a drought over the land. It's polemical. Baal's not the god of the rain. Yahweh is. And in this drought, the Lord provides for Elijah. So in 1 Kings 17, verses 4 through 6, the Lord says to Elijah, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Similar, perhaps, to the pattern that Israel set in the wilderness, as Elijah's in the wilderness. He's fed morning and evening with food from the hand of God. So the Lord preserves not only the just, but also the unjust. And as he is sovereign over the womb, he is sovereign over the tomb. A remarkable statement in Psalm 90. The Lord is the one who tells man when to return to the dust. The Lord has determined a man's days and appointed the limits of his life, which he cannot pass. So we've seen that God preserves all his creatures, marking their first day and their last day, upholding them every day in between. God preserves all his creatures. Secondly, he presides over all his creatures and all their actions. So God's providence is not only a work of preservation, but also of governance. He governs all things. He's the king who overrules all things. As we looked at Ephesians 1:11 when we studied God's decree, he's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the king robed with majesty and strength who reigns. His kingdom rules over all. And all things really does mean all things. We could wrap up and move on from there, but scripture is more specific about what types of things are included in the scope of all things. I can't be exhaustive. And this has really sent my mind kind of spinning this week thinking about this. And I feel that it's just not adequate to really touch on what the reality is here. This is an outline, a summary outline of some of the main points. This is not exhaustive. We're just outlining a few places where Scripture teaches God's supreme government of all things, that He presides over all His creatures and over all their actions. You see this, again, in the natural realm. I think of the strongest forces on the world, like water. Water's scary. Back when Hurricane Harvey came, my family lives down south on the coast, and it was amazing. There wasn't a lot of wind with that storm, but there was a lot of water. And it, as if it was nothing, flipped over a shipping container and emptied it out, like a train car-sized shipping container at my father's shop. Well, the Lord is reigning. He's sovereign over these forces. And in Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18, you see that the Lord sends out His command to the earth, and His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. He commands lightning, thunder, wind, all the forces of nature, according to the laws that He's set for nature. But not only that, in a general way, God presides over the everyday lives of individuals. So while the heart of a man plans his way, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And the Lord is the one who establishes his steps. So that the Lord's purpose, ultimately, is the purpose that will stand. He presides over our lives, all the details, all the decisions. And not only that, not only the natural realm and the lives of individuals, but also, and this is encouraging to think about in times of difficulty and tumult, sometimes it's not always easy to see where things are going. God presides over earthly kings and kingdoms. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of heaven and the Lord of lords. And the risen Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. So He's the one who removes kings and sets them up. The Most High rules the kingdom of men. And I think the most picturesque illustration of this is in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where if you're a farmer, you have your field, your plot. You know, today we have a lot of technology for irrigation. Back in the day, you cut an irrigation canal that is oriented with gravity to move water from here to there. A farmer designs and plots his irrigation canals in his field to bring water wherever he wants. And now Solomon, I imagine looking out at a plot with irrigation canals designed by a farmer, writes that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. True. And the Apostle Paul calls the civil magistrate God's deacon, His servant, in Romans chapter 13. He's not always being a good servant, but he should be. So I'm just naming some of the ways that we see God presiding over all His creatures and all their actions. Not only the natural realm and the lives of individuals and earthly kings and kingdoms, but also seemingly random or insignificant events. There's a story of an archer who just, in battle, pulls back his bow and shoots at random, and it goes straight into King Ahab to fulfill God's word against King Ahab. The casting of a lot, like the flipping of a coin. You flip a coin, is God presiding over heads or tails? Yeah, actually He is. It's every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. And He knows the number of a hair on your head. And there's a lesson here that teaches us to remove words like good luck from our vocabulary, or that was lucky, or I'll cross my fingers, or what other ones? Wish to your lucky star, knock on wood. Cut it out. We need to cut it out. We don't pray to luck or to fate. We pray to the living God who presides over all things. So he presides not only the natural realm, the lives of individuals, earthly kings and kingdoms, seemingly random events, but also, and this is very difficult to wrap your mind around, mysterious, but also the sinful actions of men. God presides even over the sinful actions of his creatures without himself being the author of sin. So there's a way that I'm just following the example of men who have gone before me, Reformed theologians, and breaking this down in three ways. The first of which is to say that God permits the sinful actions of his creatures. You see that somewhere like Acts 14, verse 16, where before Christ's first advent, God allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. Paul says, permissive, he permits the sinful actions of his creatures in such a way that he doesn't prevent them from sinning. Thomas Watson wrote, it's true that God has a hand in the action where sin is, but no hand in the sin of the action. Does that make any sense? I'm not sure. It's mysterious. So he permits the sinful actions of men, but he also restrains them. So you see that with Job. Satan comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, yes, you can afflict the man, or you can afflict and take away everything that he has, but don't touch the man. And then in round two, the Lord says, okay, afflict the man, just spare his life. So the Lord is restraining Satan's activity in that scene. And then in another place with King Sennacherib, that wicked, evil man, the Lord says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and lead you back to Assyria like a bull, like the bull that you are. So he permits, he restrains, and he brings to a good result the sinful actions of his creatures. Oh, Joseph said, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. He turns the wrath of man to praise him, Psalm 76:10. And of course, the verse that we cherish so much, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. So can God bring the sinful actions of his creatures to a good result? Yes, with a crooked stick, Abrakel wrote, he strikes with straight strokes. Now I need to say something about what I've just said, because I'm not satisfied with what I've just explained to you. I think that we can accept the notion of God's permission insofar as it guards us from attributing sin to God. That's off limits according to Scripture. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But I cannot rest comfortably, and I would not encourage you to rest comfortably with this idea of God's permission as if it completely resolves the mystery that's here. I don't think it does. In that scene with Job, for example, God might be viewed as merely giving Satan permission. Satan comes and asks, and the Lord gives him permission. But in the interpretation of that event, when Job confesses his faith after that, he doesn't say, Satan gave and Satan took away. No, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm certainly not affirming that God immediately acts in the sins of his creatures, but I want to guard against any idea that would somehow make God bound to the will of man, as if God is just sitting around waiting what you're going to decide to do or what this wicked man is going to decide to do and then permit it. Oh, we've just discussed that God has eternally decreed everything whatsoever shall come to pass. As Calvin wrote, it's not as if the Lord sits in a watchtower waiting for fortuitous or lucky events to happen, his judgments meanwhile depending on the will of man. If that's what you think of when you think of permission, that's not right, because we must always remember that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He's absolutely sovereign. If you went out and tried to catch a grown tiger in the jungle and domesticate it, it would look kind of a weak to see a big, fierce tiger sitting there purring on the rug in the living room, chewing on a ball of yarn. I'm concerned and want to guard against doing something like that in my own understanding of what God is like. You know, theology and systematic theology and talking like this is helpful and putting things in categories and trying to be precise. It's really important and helpful, but sometimes we just have to say, Scripture is not speaking in categories like this. God is bigger than this, and I can't totally resolve the mystery here. Sin and God's sovereignty. To get really to the bottom of it, as if I've totally drawn a circle around it. It's deeper than that, is the point. And I don't want to stand up here and pretend and speak as if I've figured it out. But that caution, anyway, transitions to the third and final point. Because with everything I've just said, this is true. That the way that God preserves and presides over all of this is holy and wise and powerful. Every one of God's works is holy because He Himself is holy. That means not just unique in the fact that He's bigger than us, He's transcendent, but also He's unique in His moral purity. He's light. He doesn't behold wickedness. And the psalmist in Psalm 104, when he's looking out at creation and God's work of preserving everything in creation, he just can't help but to burst out in praise to the Lord. How manifold is your wisdom? And there's nothing that can thwart His hand. So to sum up these three major points, God preserves all His creatures. He presides over all of them and all their actions. And the way that He does that is holy, wise, and powerful. This is the God of providence whom David knew and confidently trusted in the midst of difficulty. And his assurance in the Lord grew strong through a consideration of seeing God's providence in live action in his life so that he could refer to the Lord as the God who fulfills his purpose for me. This is a very personal matter for you, and it has practical implications. The first of which is to say that if you want to know the gracious God of redemption, if you want to know salvation from sin, you must know the sovereign God of providence. Because our faith, the historical events and realities that our faith is based upon, completely owe everything to the fact that God presides over all His creatures and all their actions. Because, as I've quoted before you before, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he's standing before the Jewish leaders who were shouting, "Crucify him," not many days before. He says to them, this Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then again, when the believers are facing persecution in Jerusalem and they're gathered together praying, they're making their request known to God. They say to the Lord, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is the absolutely sovereign God of providence, effecting in history the events of our redemption, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection. So if you will have the gracious God of redemption, you must have the absolutely sovereign God of providence. This is good news. The worst, the most wicked, vile, and evil thing that has ever happened and that ever will happen is the crucifixion of the Son of God. And has God not brought the best result from that event? What can He not do? What wicked and afflicting circumstance can He not bring to a good result? That's Almighty God, and He is gracious. Well, if God has determined your first day and your last day, and if He preserves you every day in between, then take comfort and please relieve yourself from anxiety and fear, because you and grandmothers, your grandchildren and your children, and mothers, your children, you are invincible until your work is done. That line's not for me, by the way. George Whitefield said it, "We are immortal till our work is done." That was a tired and sick man saying, "I can't die, I need to keep preaching. And when I'm done preaching, then I'll die." Henry Martin, a missionary in the East, he died young. what someone found in his journal later. He wrote, "To all appearance, the present year will be more perilous than any I have seen. But if I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of less importance. But whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If he has work for me to do, I cannot die." That's a good attitude. Spurgeon wrote it as well, commenting on Psalm 118, verse 17, which says, "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." Spurgeon wrote, "Those who would gladly measure me for my coffin had better wait a bit. For the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Glory be to his name forever. I am immortal till my work is done. Till the Lord wills it, no vault can close upon me." That's true. The date on the birth certificate, the date on the death certificate, it's in the hand of God. And every day in between, he preserves and presides over it all. There's comfort there. This isn't the cold forces of fate or of chance. This isn't absurdity. This is the hand, the personal governance of a good, sovereign creator and sustainer. I've heard Dan quote this section of the Institutes before. It's really good in book one. But John Calvin lists, I mean, it's like a page long. You almost start sweating when you read it. You're like, oh, I didn't realize I needed to be so scared walking out the door. He talks about how many infirmities our bodies carry around in them, and how a tile could fall off the building when you walk outside and knock you in the head and kill you. Or when you mount on the horse, you probably shouldn't do that because you might fall off and break your neck. But he says, "This, I say, is the believer's comfort, that his heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power. He so governs them at will by his nod, so regulates them by his wisdom, that nothing takes place save according to his appointment, that received into his favor and entrusted to the care of his angels, neither fire nor water nor sword can do him harm, except insofar as God their master is pleased to permit." That's comforting. I'm sure there are innumerable scenarios in your lives where this might be applied for comfort and relief from fear. You can learn to depend not on the means of God's provision and protection and preservation, but on God who gives them. I think that's the lesson of Psalm 57:1. David's not praying to the walls of the cave saying, "Have mercy on me." He's praying to the God under whose shadow he takes refuge. And if your God is the God who fulfills his purpose for you in the present, then look calmly and confidently into the future, confessing that he will indeed fulfill his purpose for you in the future. It's worthwhile to go compare those two psalms, Psalm 57 and 138. "And if every good and perfect gift comes from God, give thanks to him. Gratitude wells up in the heart of the one who knows this God. And pour out your heart before him. He hears and he sees and he's able to respond." That's the confidence that David had. Well, I have a couple notes for next week. Next week, I believe, is the last week in our semester, and we'll finish with a discussion of what theologians call the covenant of works in the garden. And so I've got a couple questions for you to look at there. It's a really important theme. Are there any, I know Vicky has an announcement and I would like to pray, but before that, are there any questions or concerns that you guys might want to mention while we're still together? Yes.
Well, this is silly thing to say, but I have heard in a number of places that the word luck came from Lucifer. So I don't know if that's, I read it a number of places. I guess it was the Bible, but it does kind of fit with the idea.
Yeah. No, that's interesting. I've never heard that before. I don't know, but the associations are certainly pretty tight. Yeah. Anything that would direct our attention away from God's sovereign power, like luck or some force like stoical fate or something like that, would ultimately be a lie from Satan. So I could see it. Yeah. Well, thank you, ladies. Let me pray, and then Vicky will give an announcement and dismiss us. Father, we come before you confessing that you are almighty, that you're holy, wise, and powerful. Lord, that you have compassion upon us. As your creatures and as your people, you know that we are just dust And you don't deal with us according to our sin, but according to your mercy, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. I pray that these women, and I pray for myself, Lord, that we would take comfort in this teaching of your providence, and that the difficult scenarios that we walk through today, or that we will face in the future, will be informed by what you have revealed here in your word, that you're good and that you work all things together to a good result for those whom you have called. Thank you for this encouragement, Lord. Thank you that we belong to you and that we can confidently own the teaching of your word. Please be glorified in us as we learn to trust you like David. In Christ's name, amen.